It's good to be with you again. If you'll turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Brian read for us verses 5 through 21. I will be preaching primarily from 12 through 21, but we had the other read for context. I want to begin today by reading a discourse from Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not going to name the people. That gives away a little too much. Sometimes when you see those names, you know exactly where this is kind of headed. I'm also going to have two different voices. That's not to be entertaining. That is only so you know the change in speaker. Come, how do you do? How stands it between you, God, and your soul now? I hope well. For I am always of good motions that come into my mind and comfort me as I walk. What good motions? Pray, tell us. Why, I think of God and of heaven. So do devils and damned souls. But I think of them and desire them. So do many that are never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing. But I think of them, and I leave all for them. That I doubt, for leaving of all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why, or by what, art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven? My heart tells me so. The wise man says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. This is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one. But how dost thou prove that? It comforts me in the hopes of heaven. That may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes that the thing for which he has yet to hope has no ground of hope. But my heart and life agree together. Therefore, my hope is well grounded. But who told thee that thy heart and life agree together? My heart tells me so. Ask my fellow if I be a thief. My heart tells thee so. Except the word of God bears witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value. But it is not of a good heart that has good thoughts, and is not a good life one that is according to God's commandments? Yes, that is a great heart, a good heart that hath good thoughts, and hath a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another thing only to think so. Pray, what count you good thoughts and a life according to God's commandments? There are good thoughts of diverse kinds, some respecting ourselves, some God, some Christ, and some other things. What be good thoughts respecting ourselves? Such as agree with the word of God. Who's the first person? The first speaker, the guy over here. Christian. Who is the one over here? Does anybody know? Ignorance. Well done. He orders himself based on only what his heart tells him so. Is this you? Is this me? How often have you found yourself trusting your heart when you know the scriptures say otherwise? Me too. Today we come to the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, and there's really one central theme. There's really only one imperative, new imperative hidden here, and that's paying attention to the prophetic word. I mentioned in an email this week that I preached from this section of Scripture last November. was partly to fill the pulpit for Hank, who had some health issues. I asked him, what did you leave on the cutting room floor? He was going through a series on the Holy Spirit. What did you not get to in some of your texts that you wanted to preach on as you listed the messages? And he said this one in 2 Peter. And I didn't realize, providentially, that I'd be back in this passage, as we're now expositorially going through the whole book. Last fall, I talked about the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of the Bible for one message of Christ, that the Word pointing to Christ was more sure than human experiences, that it was a light in a dark world, and that it has great hope in the glorification of Christ. Well, I'm going to emphasize slightly different aspects of a couple of those points today. This is really a personal challenge from Peter. It's a very personal section of text. Chapter 1 is really a preparatory chapter to get into chapter 2, which is sort of more of the meat of the context of the times that they're living, which is false teachers. And so today I'm going to emphasize that our need to have confidence in the Scriptures and our need to pay attention to the Scriptures. It's really two points. I'm going to start, though, with an extended intro to talk about verses 12 to 15. Because 12 to 15 isn't really the meat of where we're going today. And we've referred to these sections, these verses, the last couple weeks, because we've laid out how often Peter is reminding his hearers of truths they already know. So I want to read this section of Scripture, and then we'll focus on the rest of the passage. This is really a personal plea to Christians. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think that it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He starts with recalling these qualities, and he moves to these things as the transition that bridges us. We've already looked at, in the earlier sections, the equal standing of faith that we as Christians have with even the apostles. The equal standing that is based on the promise of Christ. And that we have these great promises to hold on to. And that this focuses our knowledge of Him. This is what a knowledge of Christ looks like. We then looked last week at the virtues to be added to the faith. Not adding to our faith that makes us righteous before God, but these are the things to supply, to nourish, to grow. How do you grow in Christ? And how do you confirm? How do you look back and then say, I am truly in Christ because I see these fruits? And then Peter's now saying, I will always try to remind you of these things. Well, isn't it, do you find it interesting that he's saying, I will always try to remind you of these things. And he just said he's about to die. So how does he keep reminding them of these things if he's about to die? Because he knows he's writing this. And he wants us to pay attention to it. You might say this is an intimate transition. That if you think about it, mirrors Christ with the apostles and his disciples the night before he was betrayed. The night he was betrayed. I'm going away. Where are you going that we can follow? I am the way, the truth, and life. How are we going to know? I'm going to give you the Spirit. And he's going to call you to remember everything that I said. And now Peter is saying, I'm going away. I want to keep reminding you of these things. How are you going to do that? Because I'm giving you words. And Jesus just told me that I'm going away. So Jesus is still giving me his words to tell you that will be in Scripture forever. So with that as our backdrop, with that as the full intro, let's get into our confidence in the Scriptures. I'm going to make this point first, but the subject text is the end of our passage. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21, and then 16 to 18. 20 and 21 are going to be our verses to talk about how do we have confidence in Scripture by the principle. What is the principle that makes Scripture Scripture? And then in verses 16 to 18, it's Peter's example of how they did that. How did they make sure that they were writing Scripture and giving words of truth? So we're going to start in verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, last section of the Scripture, but it's know this first of all. So we're going to read it first. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the principle. These are the verses of the principle which makes Scripture, Scripture. Old Testament or New Testament. Doesn't matter. What does it mean that it's Scripture? It's men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. This is the great double authorship of all of Scripture. A man from God, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the co-author of every section, every verse, every jot and tittle. I referenced last week a verse in looking at the glorious things before us. I only read one of the verses, and there was really a second verse that really has more to do with the context of this passage. Is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. I had a faithful congregant remind me of going further in this passage because it has more to say, not just verse 9. Verse 10 tells us that Paul and the others writing and preaching Scripture are being carried by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. They knew they had the Spirit. They were aware that something was happening. And they're here. These things that no eye has seen, no ear heard, are for us to see through the Scriptures. The principle behind these men in our passage are chosen from God. God picked the men of the Old Testament to be his mouthpiece and his scribe. And then they were carried by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 tells us the Spirit of Christ that was in them knew they were writing this. Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus picked his people. Jesus picked his men. Actually, I'll go a step further. You could argue that the entire Trinity is behind every author. Because the Old Testament prophets were writing with the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And the New Testament apostles were told by Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they had to see him to be authorized. So, the men of old, whether the prophetic Old Testament or the apostolic, they had authority. God chose these men, and he didn't make it a secret. These weren't a secret society of men. They were publicly known. And the works that were done with them and through them testified and validated that they were from God. We'll see more of that later. So what doesn't make somebody an author or co-author of Scripture? Our text tells us the will of man or someone's own interpretation. They can't just have an experience or a thought or a vision or a desire or a goal or eaten some bad piece of food and all of a sudden they have something that they've got to say and it's got to be of the Lord for others to hear as authority. Dangerous ground. A prophecy or prophet that is real, the prophecies must come true. They have to prove true. We're about to get into the section of false prophets, and we'll talk more about the context next week of the day of Peter in the late 60s AD. But I want to give you just a few more modern day examples of prophetic people that proved untrue. William Miller, head of the movement known as Adventism, twice predicted that Christ would return in 1844. Charles Russell, one of the forefathers of today's Jehovah's Witnesses, in 1876 said the second coming in millennium, to be led by him, would happen in 1878. Watchtower Society and its leaders have had three other dates, all in the 1900s, that would be then the next real dates. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, as many of you know, was recorded as making up to seven prophecies written in their books that never came true. One of which was that in 1846, unless the country redressed wrongdoings in Missouri, would be overthrown. And he began that with all of these prophetic announcements with, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord." Of course, none of these happened. Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Why? Because they speak from their own will. Isaiah wrote chapters 52 and 53, 700 years before the suffering servant actually came on the scene. And to a letter, it describes exactly what Jesus went through. Christ said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days he would raise it up. And he would give no sign except the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, up again." True. And his resurrection was seen by at least 500. It was not private. It was not a secret society where they were trying to cook up something. And the men to carry his name died. Martyrs' deaths to say, "This is true." Men carried by the Spirit, apostolic authority. It's from God. So I want to go back now a few verses. This is the apostolic authority premise. What is the apostolic authority example or prime example that Peter gives us? 16 to 18. Rich, rich section of text. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we received honor and glory from the Father." I'm sorry. I read that just the way Brian started to. "When he received honor and glory from the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard their very voice from heaven, this very voice, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the example, this is the apostolic example that he has in mind. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. We know this well. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, well documented. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He didn't record that part here. Listen to him. Of all the experiences he picks this one. By the way, and I think, as we've discussed before, I don't think it was past Peter to realize he knew that in the recounting of that text, it was going to be him with his rash, "Let's build a tabernacle and a tent here and here and here." He knew this. He knew that he would be exposed, that it wasn't about him. It was about him. So the apostolic authority has a God-breathed, miraculous, majestic occurrence that happened at times when these men were inspired to authorize. And it was usually done in public so that they would know, this is real. I am truly bringing fire from heaven to inflame you for a specific purpose. Does the Bible actually give qualifications, even more than what we've just described, for apostolic authority? Yes. Choosing of the 12th after Judas went away. We actually see a little bit more here in Acts 1. Acts 1, 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forth the people, the disciples as a whole, not just the apostles, the people put forth two men. So there was an attestation by men. But then the lot fell to Matthias. So from God, it was Matthias. So there was this corporate idea where this wasn't done in some back room. Who do we think, by the Spirit, this should be? Now, Matthias didn't write any scripture, but you get the point. There was men set aside and then authorized from God. So, Don, what about Paul? He wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. Yes, but when Jesus stops you on the Damascus road and says, "You are a chosen instrument of mine for the Gentiles and for the people of Israel," it's miraculous enough to say, okay. And Ananias, the good Ananias, had to stop himself and say, "Are we sure? Are we really sure?" And he proved himself. He was clearly of God as he spoke. There's testimony from God and testimony of others. And what I'll say is, to just close this idea, the canon of Scripture has been poured over by people that were in the centuries and decades to follow to make sure this all spoke the same truth of him. It wasn't truth of them to say, "Look who I am." It all testified of Christ. If you want a book, I will highly recommend John Piper's A Peculiar Glory that will knock your socks off on how beautiful, wonderful, majestic the Word itself testifies to its own authority and glory. It's a marvelous book. So, why is he doing all this? Why is he making sure we understand what makes for authorized apostleship? Because, again, the context is false teaching. They have to be aware of what they're going to get into. And the best way to make sure you're armed to recognize the counterfeit is to study the real thing, which leads to the next point, paying attention to the Scriptures. Now we're going to jump in the middle. Verse 19 is where he hides, not hides, but nestles, if you will, this important truth. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The result of all this authority, all this writing, all this wrangling, all this suffering, all the martyrs to bring you this word to hold on to pay attention to. The first sub-point here is that this prophetic word is confirmed. It's more fully confirmed than anything we have. The last message I went through some length to discuss how these words of Scripture are more confirming than what God says to anyone in a supernatural experience. Those experiences come and go. They fade. They're only for a few to see. And probably only to authorize that one man or two men to do what they're going to do to write it. There's two types of revelation. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation, Scripture says there's really two. And this is general, meaning this is what how God reveals himself to all men and testifies that there is a God and you should pay attention. The one is, as we know, creation. The creation. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 both speak to how the heavens declare the glory of God. And it can be seen in the things that are made. He can be seen. The second is man's own conscience. Romans 2, 14 to 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Why? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Man has made creation some of the biggest, furthest things from us, and the thing closest to us to say, huh, you're real. It says every man has that conscience. What do you do with it? You go to special revelation. The categories of special revelation are these visions of the Old Testament. Those were specific things. Even Adam in the garden heard the theophonic voice, the voice from heaven. That is a special revelation. And then the prophets. And you could even go so far as to say the Urim and Thummim. And I'm not going to get into that, those stones that supposedly spoke in the Old Testament, and we kind of had an oracle there. But he has confirmed the final revelation, the final specific revelation in the incarnate word that is written about in the physical word. This is our most confirmed, reliable, trustworthy, could be studied and accompanied by the Spirit to prick our hearts. In a way, a cloud formation that looks like the shape of Jesus can't do. You follow me? Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's speaking through his Son, and his Son spoke and brought the men to write about him. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to him. The New Testament, they're looking back at him. but they're looking to him the whole time. And the word was written that we would carry him to us. First Peter 1, 24 and 25, which Hank has been going through on Wednesdays before his respite. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Of course, this is Isaiah 40. The word will never fail. It is fully confirmed. I have at the bottom of your handout Alexander Nisbet's quote, "The written word, believed to be the Lord's mind, is the surest ground for faith to rest upon of any that has been or can be given to sinners who are subject to forgetfulness, jealousies, and mistakes. The general offers of Christ and free promises of His grace, excluding none, who will not exclude themselves, give more solid encouragement to self-judging sinners than they could have had by a voice from heaven." Are you waiting for a burning bush to tell you something? It's here. It's specific. It's personal. It's a living word, Hebrews 4, living and active, able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart and my heart. Trust it. Pay attention to it. Briefly, this word is possessed, meaning we have it in our possession. Not that it's, I mean, it is possessed by the Holy Spirit, but we have this word in our possessions. Do you realize how many people have died since the apostles to make sure we had this in our hands, printed in our language, translated for us? Just begin with Tyndale and go. There are scores. They knew the power of this word. They weren't apostles. They were Christians standing of the same faith as the apostles like you and me. It's a great privilege, a precious privilege to have the Word of God in our hands. Matthew 24, 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." There are people still trying to destroy this book. It's just happened in the past few weeks that people are burning this in the streets again. They won't succeed in ridding the word from the world. It's his word. He protects his word. He authorizes his word, and it will go forth. Finally, the prophetic word is to be paid attention to. Here is the real centerpiece, the true imperative. You will do well to pay attention to it. What do you and I pay attention to? What do we pay attention to? To order our day. It's good to look at the weather. It's good to check the news. But are you paying attention to it as if it's ordering your day? Are you constantly seeing what some site is saying or some hit is being liked? Or you get me? Pay attention to the word. In Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which the young men and I are at the end of, he starts the book with two chapters of 11 disciplines, mostly each discipline per chapter. He uses two chapters right at the beginning to talk about Bible intake. Two chapters. And these are the specific forms in which he highlights, all of which are biblical. Hearing God's Word. Reading God's Word, studying God's Word. What does that mean? What does that look like? Memorizing God's Word, hiding His Word in our hearts that we may not sin against Him. meditating on God's word. You can't go a psalm or two without seeing the psalmist meditating on the word. What does it mean? Ruminate. Think about it. And then applying God's word. Actually living your life according to the scriptures. Don and I have had the privilege of knowing many current officers that are serving our Air Force after all of the time in Colorado. And very recently, my wife took a call, and they had a call about to talk about whether she was ordering her life from the Word of God. Some of the discussion ranged to where it was hard to see. It's easy to just breathe the air that we're in and just kind of go with the flow. It's not meant to be a checklist. It's not meant to be legalism. All these ways, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, applying, I say these to not to have you check off all of these from the list, but to inflame you of all the ways the Word can help you. Finally, he says, I want to talk a little bit about this light in a dark place. You ever been in pitch black? I mean pitch black. Not moon, not stars, not a little nightlight, not a little phone light or some other electronic device in the corner. I mean pitch black. You can't do anything. You don't want to go anywhere. And if you're going, you're going like this. Because you're afraid the next step could be down three flights of stairs or wherever. Peter's saying you're living in this dark place. You came from a dark place into the light. You know what it's like. So cling to this as a light in a dark place. It may just be, as Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my path. It may just be this little light for just the next step. But that next step is huge. And when you have been in a dark place, some of you have been in some really dark places, and I don't just mean physically, I mean spiritually, and that's really the emphasis. You have had what they call a dark night of the soul. You don't know what to do, whether it's a marriage or a health issue or a pandemic or whatever it is. You need a light in that dark soul. This gives you that light. It's real. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you taste? You taste by taking a bite of this. And when Jesus was ultimately revealed for who he was, that light, actually, we see this metaphor carried out in many different ways, do we not? New Testament is full of light, and I mean that from how we use the term in Scripture. In him was life, John 1. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some say it can't even comprehend it. Light, the light is pointing to the light. There is one gospel. There is one light with a capital L. His name is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for sins. Your sins, my sins. You repent and believe and trust that he died for you and gave you his righteousness to have a standing before heaven, a faith that is in equal standing with even the apostles. You can be sure of that. That is light. That is true light. John 8:12. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And miraculously, you and I are called to be light, little l. We have the light to show the true light that we may be light. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. You, the church, everybody, not just the apostles, you, the masses that are listening to this Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. My friends, we are in a dark, dark world. I don't have to tell most of the adults or teens how dark our world is. You don't go far today without seeing it. But this word is encouraging, hopeful, warning, a warming and warning light. Both. It warns and it warms. Like a campfire in a dark, dark forest. How are you doing this morning? How stands it between God and your soul now? How do you know? You can't trust in what your newsfeed tells you. You can't trust in what your friends tell you. Your friends are Christians, they're going to help you. Don't get me wrong, the church is there for a reason. How stands it between you and your God as you look at this? If you don't know Him, there are words. If you have trouble reading this, ask for help. Ask from your parents. Ask from a brother or sister in Christ. They will help you. Do you have a hard time with devotions in the morning? There are books. There are resources. There are people here to help you, to be accountability for you. Hey, how's your morning going? Pay attention to the word. Do whatever it takes to pay attention to the Word of God, to order your life. Cling for it like a light. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we are but clay, we are but dust. But because of the light of man and the light of men, you have given us life. You have caused the scales to fall, and you have made us see for the first time. But Lord, we forget. We get slothful. We get nearsighted. And we need your help. We need your Spirit to help us to remember the Word, to remember to go to the Word, to remember to trust the Word. Or maybe trust it for the first time. Heavenly Father, would you be with us? Go with us through your grace, by your Spirit, through the Word, now and forevermore. In Jesus we pray. Amen.